Well, we come this week to quite an account. And when we look at the Bible, we see that there are actually four accounts of Jesus being anointed by a woman. And I'm not going to go over all the details of it, but there's debate over how many times this happened. There are some who say there was only one, and each gospel writer is telling really the same account, and some are telling different details, and some are making up details. For many reasons, I think that's the wrong approach, particularly the idea that the gospel writers got something wrong. I believe the Spirit of God guided them in their writing so that there are no errors as it was originally written. So that leaves really two things that are two or three anointings, and I actually think either is possible. Luke's is different. In other accounts, we have, say, in the Gospel of John chapter 11, I think it is, we have Jesus being anointed by Mary of Bethany. Mary of Bethany was the sister of Lazarus, and Lazarus had just been raised from the dead. Mary is not described as a sinner. Now, we know that, like anybody, she was in need of forgiveness of sins, but she was not, as far as we know, a woman who was engaged in behaviors such that she would be labeled a sinner with a capital S. She's actually complimented as someone who sat at Jesus' feet. And so... at the least, two different anointings, possibly three. Again, I'm not going to get into all the details. One of the others mentions Simon the leper. Simon the leper and Simon the Pharisee have the same first name, but they're different people. A leper could not be a practicing Pharisee. Just a little bit of background, but hopefully helpful as you do your own studies. Here we have a time seemingly relatively early in Jesus' ministry. Jesus has given this sermon, either the Sermon on the Plain, which again may be the Sermon on the Mount, may be different. He's begun doing public works. He's raised someone from the dead. He's called his disciples. And we begin at a Pharisee's house. And so we have our first point, a party crashed. The Pharisees thus far have not been behaving well. And in general, we know that the Pharisees are generally not the good guys of the story. Again, that would be a little bit surprising for people living back then, because they saw Pharisees as people who were going out of their way to follow the Old Testament law so thoroughly that they were actually going so far as to live pretty much like priests, even though they themselves weren't. Well, we've also seen that the Pharisees have been opposed to Jesus because they're jealous, because Jesus is not coming alongside of them and saying, "Hey, Pharisees, I'm on your team." Rather, he's calling them out for hypocritical behavior. Well, Simon is an interesting case because Simon has Jesus come over for dinner. In the ancient world, you didn't sit down casually to have somebody, to have dinner with someone. That is not to say you didn't eat casually, but if you had somebody over, you were effectively treating them as an equal. You were saying, "I am willing to be associated with you, at least to some extent." Simon the Pharisee would have never had this woman over for dinner. It would have communicated something that he would not have been willing to do. So we start out with at least, you know, he's having Jesus over for dinner, and they're reclining together. That's seemingly a good thing. There are some who would argue that, well, really, he's just out to trap Jesus. But I don't think we see that as things unfold. We do see that he, you know, quietly condemns Jesus to himself, but he's not seemingly out on the attack. He also refers to Jesus as teacher. This would be probably a translation of the word rabbi, and rabbi, the Hebrew Aramaic word for teacher, then coming over to Greek in Luke and then English to us. And so he's at least somewhat respectful, but we also see that, as Jesus says, he doesn't show him the fullest honors. There's some debate over, well, did the host absolutely always have the feet of his guests cleaned by a slave or a servant? Did he always kiss him on the cheek or on the hand if he was a student? There's debate over that. But certainly, we see that Simon the Pharisee didn't show the highest honor to Jesus. And then this woman shows up. And then in verse 39, we see that this Pharisee who invited him says, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for he is a sinner, for she is a sinner. Simon is seemingly interested, but he sort of makes up his mind. And then Jesus addresses him. Interestingly, and we'll talk about this later, we don't have his response to Jesus at the end. And so one of the things I'd love to know is, okay, did he respond well to Jesus, or did he send Jesus out of the house and say, never come back? Luke doesn't tell that story. But we do see that in this story, there are two sinners. And the party is crashed by a woman who is called a sinner. And so we come to our point, two sinners. This woman is referred to as, quote unquote, a sinner. What do we do with that? There's debate over it. A very strong probability is that she was either an adulteress or that she was a prostitute. We don't know that for certain. There is a thread of church tradition that this is Mary Magdalene, but there's absolutely no reason to make that connection other than something that shows up much later in church history. So we know she's a sinner, guilty of some sin that would have been shown as a taboo. Jesus himself says she had many sins. And so we know that she is someone that in some way at least does deserve to be called a sinner. And so the problem is not that Simon the Pharisee is wrong to suggest that she's a sinner. She is. The problem is really, well, what comes next? Simon thinks about to himself. We don't know, does he mumble this to himself? Does he say it? Or does he just think it? Either way, Jesus knows. And he addresses Simon. Commentators point out that when a teacher said, I have something to say to you, this is blunt. This is, Simon, I'm not going to beat around the bush. I'm going to be direct with you. To his credit, Simon says, say it, teacher. That again leads me to think he's not trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus tells this very small parable, or gives an analogy. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. and which will love him more. We need to start by saying, neither could pay. When you don't have any money, it sort of doesn't matter how big the debt is. If you can't pay it back, you can't pay it back. And yet, there is a difference. A denarii would be the wage of a day worker for one day's wage. You know, the exact value of that fluctuates a little bit, but if you go with $100, you know, you can say, well, maybe more like $150 with all the inflation. But we'll just go with $100 because it makes the math easy. 500 or 50 denarii then is around 5,000, maybe 7,500, but 5,000. 500 denarii, well, then you're in the 50,000 to $75,000 range. And so, you know, this is the difference between being forgiven, you know, you don't have to finish paying off your used car, and I'm going to forgive you the price of a brand new car or a good chunk of your mortgage. And so there is a difference. But again, neither has the ability to pay. This isn't that one person says, well, you know, my debt is small and I can pay it back if you give me enough time. Or the one owing more, you know, I've got some investments. Once they come, you know, the dividends come, then I'll be able to. Neither can pay. In this story, as I said with the children, there are two sinners. Simon assumes that it's the woman and Jesus. The two sinners are Simon and this woman. Both are in need of Jesus' forgiveness. We do not enter this with, well, you have Jesus who's perfect, you have Simon who's really good, and you have this woman who, well, she's really bad. It's Jesus is perfect, and he's in a position to condemn the other two. That's really where we start. And so one of the things we have to answer for ourselves is, all right, if that's true of them, how do we see ourselves? And how do we see Jesus? If I was to write myself into this story, do I think of myself the way that Simon did? That, well, you know, I'm a pastor. I'm a pretty good guy. I've never, you know, robbed a bank. I'm doing all right. Or do I recognize I may not have robbed a bank, but my heart is corrupt. And but for the grace of God, I would go there. My heart is wicked. Now, there are also two ways to be wrong about Jesus. One is to be wrong about myself and to underestimate my own sin. The other is, well, how do I think about Jesus? One view is, well, you know, I really don't need Jesus much. And I can think of somebody who was a friend who was getting to know somebody. She was thinking about dating him and asked if he was a Christian. He said yes, and then said, well, what do you mean by that? And she explained, you know, I believe Jesus is my Savior. And his response was, oh, I don't need a Savior. It's so easy for us to think of ourselves as pretty good. I've tried hard. And yet, biblically, well, spend time in Romans 3, what do we find? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter who you are. If you're a Pharisee who lived as, you know, as much by the law as possible, or if you lived a life of sin on the street, you've sinned. Tomorrow I'll be addressing the children at my son's school, and we're going to be talking about purity. And I've been thinking about how do you explain purity to young children. And as it so happens, we have a turtle. And the turtle eats really disgusting things. And so I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to have this glass of water and take one of the little mealworms that the turtle eats and just put it on the top and say, all right, who wants to drink this 99% pure water? Probably 99.5%. By weight, maybe even more. That little mealworm hardly weighs a thing. I don't think I'm going to get any takers. At least not from, you know, until at least, yeah, I don't have high school kids. High school kids might do it, but that's a different thing. But you sort of understand, like, okay, if you've got a mealworm in your nice, clear, crystal mountain water, no. Doesn't matter how many of them there are. It's still impure. It's not to say that one person is not more sinful to another, but when it comes to going to God, we all need Jesus. We need to recognize my debt is unpayable. Now, the other problem with Jesus is to think that, well, I'm too sinful to approach Jesus. And you can imagine this woman may have been tempted to think, here's Jesus at the house of a Pharisee, a religious leader. Who am I to go to Jesus? We don't know exactly what she had heard, but the way Jesus talks, it doesn't come through so much in the English, but in the Greek, he says more, your sins have been forgiven. It's not the case that this woman does the right things. And so Jesus says, all right, you wept, you washed my feet, you kissed my feet, you poured this ointment on my feet, therefore you're forgiven. The way to understand it is, her great love demonstrates that her sins have been forgiven. As a, you know, that's a really important distinction. It's not that her works of gratitude earn her salvation. Last week we talked about that. It's grace alone. Jesus is not saying anything different. He's saying the love this woman has shows that her sins have been forgiven. And we notice your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus was approachable by her. Presumably she heard his message, perhaps saw some of what he did, maybe saw the resurrection of the that he performed. We don't know. But she understood Jesus. And she understood she could go to him. Now, it's worth pausing for a moment and saying that, again, one of our great differences is we compare to each other and we tend to look at ourselves as high and others as low. That happens all over the place. It happens in marriages. Whose fault is it? It's the other person's. What about your own sin? Oh, my own sins are small. That's another topic, but if we see our own sin as big and the others as small, then it's a very different relationship. Likewise, if we see others' sin as big and my own as small, then, well, I don't really need Jesus. And I'm not going to be very motivated to tell other people about Jesus. I'm going to be more motivated to say, why can't you be more like me and get your act together? And if we're honest, this happens. And so the more we understand our own sin and the mercy of Jesus, the more we're going to experience the joy of our salvation, and the more that is going to flow out of us. Again, this woman is a sinner. She's a profound sinner. And yet, she's forgiven, and that forgiveness brings up an overwhelming sense of joy. Now, I do want to address that when it comes to how we view sin, when it comes to how we view others, very often we fall into one of two traps, especially in our culture. One trap is to say, well, you know, the woman really wasn't that bad. Why can't we just, you know, let her do her thing and I do my thing? And that's sort of the modern or postmodern idea of tolerance. Tolerance is an acceptance that, well, who am I to judge you? Who are you to judge me? There really is no, you know, objective right and wrong. And so there's an acceptance and sometimes even an approval of sinful behavior. Paul saw this in Romans 1:32, that though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. So this was going on in Paul's day, where people were saying, oh, your sinful behavior, don't worry about it. You're doing great. And Paul says, no. Tolerance is not the answer. The other problem is self-righteous judgmentalism. Self-righteous judgmentalism is the sin of the Pharisees. And this says, your sin, not my sin, your sin is the problem. I'm a good person. Yeah, maybe I have tiny sins, but they don't really matter. Your sin matters, and you deserve condemnation. A self-righteous, judgmental person is swift not only to name sin, but to condemn. Notice Jesus doesn't come down hard on this woman. I suspect many who identify as Christians and even who are Christians would feel that, well, we have to let this woman know we don't approve before we share the gospel. Jesus doesn't do that. Now, maybe he has had a conversation with her before, but here we don't see that. Nor in John chapter 4 does Jesus lead by saying to the woman at the well, before I say anything, I just need you to understand I don't approve of your actions. He gets there, but he begins by asking for a drink of water. Matthew 7, judge not that you will not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We went through similar words in Luke 7, but there, this idea, the problem with judgmentalism is not that it names sin sin. We should do that. Jesus does. Look at verse 47. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. This is not tolerance. This is not, I tell you, her sins don't matter. They do. And he's going to die for them. But they've been forgiven. We look at Jesus. He was absolutely holy, and yet he was absolutely welcoming of repentant sinners. One of the things that I find very fascinating is that sinful people wanted to be around Jesus. And one of the things I think we want to be is that though we seek Jesus with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, though we seek to be holy, those who struggle with sin would want to be around us. Not because we tell them, look, your sin doesn't matter, but because we radiate the grace of Jesus and the love of Jesus, and we point them to Jesus. Again, this is not to say sin is not sinful. It's to say, the only reason I am still standing is that I've been shown grace, let alone anything beyond that. Jesus showed mercy to me. He can show mercy to you too. It brings us to our third point, a heart of gratitude. What does this woman do? We read that she wept. One of the words used for weeping is the same or a similar word in Greek to rain. This woman is pouring. She's not just tearing up a little. This is not, just a little single tear. She is bawling. She is gushing tears. And as she weeps, she undoes her hair, which commentators debate, how big a deal was that? It was a big deal. One thing we learn that in later Judaism, don't know about this point, a woman undoing her hair in public was grounds for divorce. Women just did not do that. Now, other commentators point out, even Simon isn't really offended by that. Nobody's up in arms that she's letting down her hair. But it is something that is tender and unusual. And then she pours this ointment or this perfume on his feet. The tears show repentance, that she is either overwhelmed with sorrow at her sin or overwhelmed with joy at the forgiveness she knows Jesus is giving, or both. But she is pouring forth a display of humility and of courage that she goes to Jesus. She doesn't run from Jesus. She doesn't hide from him. She doesn't really think about, what does Simon think? It's not on her mind. She's looking at Jesus. Now, the perfume is also important. Now, I mentioned there are different accounts, and I think Mark's account is a different account, but Mark mentions that the perfume used in this other anointing could have been sold for 300 denarii. Again, if we use $100, $30,000. We've had a lot of inflation, maybe $50,000. This is expensive perfume. Again, we don't know, was this woman an adulteress, a prostitute? If a prostitute, this may have been the way that she attracted men. And Mark again mentioned that it was broken. Now, this is a different account. And we don't know exactly what the alabaster, some translated box, some vial, that kind of thing. But it's done. She's pouring it out. It's showing that she is willing to give up her old life, an immense amount of money, pouring it out on Jesus. Now again, this is not a case of Jesus forgiving this woman because she does these acts. But these acts show that she understands. And when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, or your sins have been forgiven, he's saying publicly what has already been done in the sight of God. Well, this raises more questions. Those at the table say, who is this who even forgives sin? Jesus has been asked that before with the paralytic, where Jesus healed him and then said, take up your mat and walk. So for us, one of the big questions is, what do we do next? With Jesus' parables, very often there's a very clear sense, all right, you've heard this. What are you going to do about it? We'll see this much later with the parable of the prodigal son. We don't learn, how does the older brother respond to the words of the father? Does he repent and join the feast? Does he storm off and go back to plowing? We don't know why. We stand in that place and we have a decision to make. Here we have that same thing. Who am I in this parable? Have I been forgiven much or a little? My understanding of what I've been forgiven will directly affect how I view Jesus and how I view my life. If I think of myself as someone, again, who's lived a pretty good life, and I've worked hard, and I've done the right thing, it's going to be different than if I see, oh, wow, Jesus forgave me. If I really see myself as a wretch, as somebody completely helpless, spiritually blind, and I understand Jesus came to save me, it's going to transform me and you. And in that, we will have a much greater desire to love others and tell them about Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you. As we look at your word in total, we find we have been forgiven much. Convince us of the seriousness and depth of our sin, and convince us of the riches of your marvelous grace, that we will see clearly what it means that we have been forgiven and what it means that we have life in you. May we be lit on fire with joy and zeal for you. In Jesus' name,